We're going back into Philippians this morning. By the way, just to see what it felt like before you were all here, I put the podium up here on top. It's a real buzz. You know, it's just got this Moses feel to it. I looked down on all of you, and then I thought, that ain't going to work. That is not. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Last week we began something that we need to, well, we're not going to finish it today, we'll actually be in it again next week, but we're going to make some more progress with it. We're studying the New Testament book, or letter of Philippians. It's a short letter. Well, it's short by New Testament standards, located about three quarters of the way through the New Testament, which puts it pretty close to the end of the entire Bible if you have your Bible with you. I might also mention, I rarely do, but I use the New American Standard for the times that we spend together on Sunday mornings. So, yes. Well, I won't go into why, but I mean, I like it very much for teaching. But I mention that simply because sometimes if you're following along or reading during the week and what you're reading, the wording is different from what we do on Sunday mornings, it can be frustrating. So you might want to get a New American Standard and follow along word for word. A lot of different translations available. They all serve a purpose. I like the New American Standard for teaching. If you've been with us through this study, you know that Philippians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, written from his prison in Rome to his fellow Christians in Philippi. Paul made it clear in his letter that his trial before Caesar for treason against the Roman government could end with his execution. Paul writes this letter to accomplish three things. First of all, he wanted to let his friends know how he was doing. They were deeply concerned about him. Communication obviously was very different in the first century than it is now. And he writes to catch them up on what has taken place in his life and what's happening at the present. And second, through the example of his own life, he wants to share with them the tools that have equipped him to thrive in his own walk with the King, even in prison. And then third, he wants to offer them the key principles that they will need in order to continue a faithful walk with their Lord after his departure. The passage we're studying today, Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, mostly comes out of that third purpose in Paul's writing. We saw last week in verse 2 of chapter 3 that Paul urgently wants to warn his friends about a potential danger that every Christian needs to be on guard against. In that verse, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." He says, "Beware, beware, beware." The word "beware" actually means keep your eyes wide open. It is a call to stay alert to a danger that we likely will not be expecting unless we're prepared for it. We also saw last week that Paul is warning us about evil within the perimeter of the family of God, within the perimeter of the church world. He knows that entrance into the family of God brings with it a tremendous sense of security and protection. When the body of Christ is functioning as God intends for it to function, it becomes a very safe place to be, a place where acceptance is not tied to race, or nationality, or accent, or gender, or age, or economic level, or status in the community, or any other external factor. The only qualification for membership is personal submission to the headship of the body, the person of Jesus Christ. Only qualification for membership. See, it's not an allegiance to a system. It is not your signing the right doctrinal statement. It is submission to Jesus Christ. By God's design, His family is truly unique in all the world. Everywhere else in life, we are both highly trained and highly skilled in evaluating another person's status and importance and significance on the basis of very rigid external social measures. Where are they socially? Who do they know? What influence do they have? What is their economic or social standing? And then we give those who are higher on the social ladder more value, more prominence, more importance in our minds and in our lives, and we try to relate up the ladder with a hope that it might raise our standing as well. Welcome to life. But when God's Spirit enters our life, if we will hear His voice, He begins to create within us a radically different approach to evaluating the significance of the people around us. He calls us to look not at any of the social externals of those around us, but rather at their spirits, to see what's going on between them and their God, and then what's going on between them and the people that God has placed around them. Now, I'm making that a little too complicated. You know what we're called to look for in those around us? Do they love God? Do they reach out in love to those around them? This is out of Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and following. It says, calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. True greatness in the kingdom of God comes through our letting go of, well, of our addiction to the social trappings that corrupt and control our lives in every other area, and then choosing to accept and honor those around us on the basis of their heart response toward God, toward His people, and toward others in need. To the degree that a group of believers compromise that truth, to that degree they cease to function as the body of Christ and become simply one more human religious organization with all the human structure that is so deeply embedded in our religious creations. But when we are functioning as God intends, the church truly becomes, well, a sanctuary, a place that provides its members with the security and protection they need in order to grow in Christ. But it is because of that security that Paul offers his friends the warnings that we looked at last week. When he says, beware, 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 he is saying, in effect, my friends, I want you to be secure within the family of God, but I don't want you to be naive. He does not want us fearful, but he does want us to know that there will be those within the perimeter of the church whose goals and influence and actions are just flat evil. Christ himself illustrates this in a dramatic way with his own disciples. There's a conversation between Christ and his 12 men recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 66 and following. It's a conversation that Christ had with the 12 after a particularly hard day of non-communication with the masses. Christ had said some things that made the crowds angry. They didn't understand, didn't like what he said, didn't want to hear it. And I want you to listen to the conversation that takes place as a result. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. We're not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, now there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in that passage, most of which we won't touch on now, but it's that 70th verse I want to point out this morning, where Jesus says, did I myself not choose you and the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Do you see what he's doing? He is saying that even when he handpicks 12 men, there is one whose heart is evil. In other words, establishing absolute purity of heart within a body of believers is an impossibility in this life. And one of the things that fascinates me is that right up to the day of Christ's death, the other 11 disciples had no idea what was really going on inside Judas. In fact, this fascinates me. When the group selected one person to be trusted with the money for the group, the man that they felt had the most integrity, the strongest sense of responsibility, was Judas. You know how we draw Judas in pictures today? I mean, you know, nobody in their right mind would select him for anything. I mean, he's got his real thin, sharp-featured face and these beady little eyes and evil written all over him. Well, in real life, Judas was one of those rare individuals everybody liked and everybody trusted. Give Judas the money. I know we can trust him. Whatever you do, don't give it to Peter, who knows what he'll do with it. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? One of you is the devil. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. But what good is a warning about somebody we're supposed to be aware of without some means by which we can recognize the people we're supposed to be aware of? And so in verse 3, Paul gives us the knowledge we need. But rather than describing them, the evil ones, what he does is he describes the real thing. He describes us. He knows that the most effective way to equip us to recognize the counterfeits is to show us exactly what the real thing looks like. And so in verse 3:3, he lists for us three characteristics of the real thing. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, before we look at those three characteristics, or at least today just the first of those three, let me just say a few words about this circumcision thing. I mean, see, it's deeply involved in the way Paul deals with this. Paul sets up a contrast in verse 2 and 3 between what he calls the false circumcision and the true circumcision. Paul is picking up an imagery or a concept that was well known to his readers in the first century, prior to the establishment of the church. Circumcision was a practice that was identified exclusively with the nation of Israel. It had its roots way back in the book of Genesis when God stepped into Abraham's life and made a covenant with him, promising him a son and promising to make him a great nation. Along with that covenant, God said, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now initially, Abraham and his descendants no doubt viewed this requirement of circumcision as being a way in which God established with his people a permanent, constant reminder that they are a special people chosen by God, set apart by him and for him. It was his way of saying, because you are mine, you are different from all the other people around you. But even in the earliest writings of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, God began to make it clear that the physical act of circumcision was simply symbolic of what God really wanted, not a change in their flesh, but a change in their heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10. He says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is to this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." And even at that point in Israel's history, he was beginning to alert them to the fact that what he really wanted was a change in their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, Moses makes this remarkable prophetic statement about God's people. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." Then Paul picks this up in the New Testament, and he just lays it out for us in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." He is saying, of course, that what God has wanted from the very beginning is not a people who simply take on an external sign identifying themselves with their God. What he has wanted from the very beginning is a group of people whose hearts are turned toward him. The true circumcision that Paul is talking about in his passage in Philippians is not made up of those whose flesh has changed. The true circumcision is made up of those whose flesh has changed, but whose hearts have changed. That's why he says in Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision. We're the real deal. And then he gives us three characteristics of the real thing. And the first one on the list, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." And let me say, first of all, that Paul is not talking here about public styles of worship. He's not talking about whether people raise their hands or don't raise their hands, or whether they stand up or don't stand up, or whether they clap or don't clap, or any of that. In fact, he is saying nothing about corporate worship whatsoever. Paul is actually drawing our attention back to a conversation that Christ himself had with a Samaritan woman during the time he was on this earth. That conversation is recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 4. And it is a jewel. The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who'd intermarried with non-Jews. They were despised by the Jews. They were the product of traitors who'd corrupted the bloodline of Abraham. But in this fourth chapter of John, Jesus gets into a conversation with a Samaritan woman who is, well, let's just say she's less than a sterling member of the community. In the course of that conversation, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband, come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. You've said this truly." I love this woman's response. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." See, now here, in one sentence, Jesus has just laid her whole life wide open with all of its pain and confusion and failure. And she does what we so often do in a situation like that. She looks for some place to hide. And she comes up with a brilliant one. She thinks to herself, "This guy's a prophet. Okay, We got to get the attention off of me and on to something else. And how about prophets love to talk about doctrine? So the next thing she says is, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. See, what she says is, you know, let's just discuss. If she was alive today and this conversation had taken place today, you know what she would have said? What do you think the right church is? I mean, you know, you're a prophet. Now, you've got the insight. Where do you... Who's got it? Who's really got it together here? See, and her whole intent is to get this discussion off of what's going on in her life. Prophets love to talk about things like that, and maybe this will do it. Here's Jesus' response. Woman, believe me. Okay, and this is just... He plays into it just enough to open the door to give her the truth she most desperately needs. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Or in today's terms, none of them are the right church. See, those are human terms. Those are human concepts. That's man's religion. God has one church. And we're all scattered out through a whole bunch of different groups. Then he goes on, but he says, but an hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And when Paul begins his list of the three characteristics that mark the true Christian, the first one is right from the mouth of Christ, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Okay, now let me try to explain to you what I see going on here with this first characteristic of the real thing. We're going to see this pattern carried out throughout all three of these characteristics. But Paul is calling us to do something that does not come naturally for us. He is calling us to set aside all of the externals, all of the structure and form and organization and words and doctrines and ideas that encase our Christianity, and listen to what's going on at the spirit level. Prior to the work of Christ in our life, the only way a person can understand worship is through external acts designed to appease God's wrath or earn his forgiveness and approval. All such acts are utter futility. But it's all we know. Whether those actions take the form of throwing the virgin sacrifice into the volcano or making a generous contribution to some religious organization, or making a bold public display of prayer or praise or worship in a public gathering, the root attitude is the same. It is an external action designed to help close the gap between myself and my God, or at the very least to create the appearance of my close union with my Creator for social reasons. But when a person turns to Christ and places their sins, their sinfulness, into the hands of Christ, Christ takes that sin upon himself, declares the payment for that sin to be made in full through his own death, and removes forever the barrier of sin between us and himself. From that point on, we become pure, holy, righteous beings. Literally, his holy ones, his saints. And he is freed to literally take up residence within each of us, placing his Holy Spirit within us. And he then begins transforming us from the inside out. He begins transforming us from the inside out. It is a lifetime process we share with Him that is never completed. Now, what Paul and Christ are saying here is that the first great characteristic of the true believer is that his or her life is now being lived from the inside out. That God's Spirit indwells us at the deepest level, and that we will be able to recognize the inner spirit of other believers if we know what we're looking for. That's a dangerous thing for me to say because of our dingy New Age world. It will probably be misunderstood by some, but Paul is telling us that the beginning of recognizing the real thing is to learn to listen to the spirit of another person rather than listening to their words or looking at their doctrinal system or examining the externals of their religious practices. Okay, now we're out of time and we need more time on this whole thing, but we're going to pick it up here next week. But I can't end without offering just one guideline. And here again, this one comes directly from the mouth of our King about how we go about, well, understanding where the spirit of another person really is. How do we see what's really going on in the spirit of another person? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When you're with another person, do you come away from them with a sense that they really do love you, value you, honor you as God's unique creation? Spirit of God within a person will forever move that person toward real, practical love, compassion, kindness toward the people in their life. Okay, now I can't make a statement like that without also acknowledging that every one of us have, well, let's just call them difficult relationships in our lives. Relationships where just figuring out what it means to love them is hard work. I understand that. God's Spirit guides us through those relationships a lot of times one step at a time. And sometimes what He guides us through doesn't look at all like what we would have expected. But my point here is simply that one of the clearest windows we will ever have into the spirit of another person is the degree to which they long for and then seek to build love relationships with the people that God has placed into their life. And I guess the easiest way I could have said that is by putting it in the context of priorities. All of us, obviously, realize it's important to love. You know, it's in the songs. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's way, way back. But I mean, you know, that's all that stuff's out there. Okay, but what our God does for us when He starts working within us, see, is first of all, He gives us a hunger for it, a hunger to build love relationships. And then by His Spirit, He begins to give us, person by person and relationship by relationship, insights into what that really means. But then the biggest step oftentimes is that He fiddles with our priorities. He elevates the importance of those love relationships above all other priorities in our lives. You know, I mean, every man, you know, man, husbands, we look at, okay, husbands, love your wives. Okay, good deal. Right there with you. Until God says, as Christ loved the church, and died for it. So, you know, where were we on Christ's priority list? Were we just a notch below his career goals? Or his hobbies? You know, or, I mean, see, and this is what our God does for us. When he starts talking to us about love, he says, what I want you to know is to choose to love is to choose to elevate the relationships to the highest priorities in our life and then making our choices on the basis of that priority. We'll come back to this. We'll spend some more time on it. But that at least gives us a little window into what he's talking about when he's talking about, well, this life of the Spirit being lived out through us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the way your Spirit can, in the most beautiful way, help us to see ourselves. Kind of scary stuff for us. But it's also tremendously hopeful because it gives us the assurance, first of all, that you're inside us and that who we are matters to you and that you are absolutely committed to the reshaping and restructuring of our lives. Thank you, Father, for loving us that way, for working with us one step at a time, helping us to understand what it really means to live from the inside out on the basis of the Spirit that you placed within us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.